Good morning, everybody. Glad you're here. If you have a Bible, turn with me to the last part of Colossians chapter 1. We're continuing our study through this great letter that Paul wrote to the churches of Colossae. Colossae was in the Lycus River Valley, not too far from Laodicea. You see a reference to Laodicea in today's text. Our lesson today is avoiding a ride on heresy highway. Now, we have talked already before about the fact that Paul is writing this letter to these churches in the region of Colossae. A lot of these people he's never seen face to face. Now, it seems that on his third missionary trip, as he was making his way to Ephesus, he probably went through a portion of the Lycus River Valley, through Colossae. So he knew some of the people. It's not like he didn't know anybody there. But as you'll see in the first part of chapter 2, he'll make reference to the fact that some of the people in the churches there, he had never seen them. They didn't know him by face. They didn't know him in the flesh. They'd not seen him. So what's Paul worked up about? We talked about in previous weeks these false teachers. And the danger is, it's not that these false teachers outright reject Jesus Christ. It's simply like we talked about last week. They say, oh, Jesus is great, but you need a supplement. You need a booster. Jesus is great, but you really need our secret rites, our secret information, our secret knowledge. And Paul is quite concerned about that, and so he's writing about it. Now, in chapter 1, verses 15 through 20, you've got one of the greatest Christological statements about who Jesus is in all of Scripture. And Paul is using that to simply argue and say, you don't get some of the truth when you get Jesus. You get all of the truth. He's entirely supreme, entirely sufficient. Then if you look at verses 21 through 23, Paul's going to remind his readers there in chapter 1 of who they were outside of Christ. They were alienated. And that led to what God alone could accomplish, this reconciliation of bringing people back to himself. Now, in light of that, Paul is going to make a strong statement as we come toward the end of chapter 1 on into chapter 2. And he's concerned about believers at Colossae not being duped, not being drawn in by this false teaching. His intent, Paul's intent in writing is very, very clear. And I don't have to tell most everybody in this room about how important intentions are. Many of you have been in the same place I've been in. I have three daughters, and so now I have three son-in-laws. Sons-in-law, I guess you would say. And at a particular point in time, and some of you dads in the room can relate to this, at a particular point in time, I received a phone call from a certain young man to say, hey, could we meet? I need to talk to you. And I always like to make that as difficult as possible. I'd say, oh, exactly what it is you want to talk about. Exactly what is it you want to talk about? And I tried really not to be too difficult with him. But in all of those instances, I met with this young man, and I remember saying something like, well, hey, Lance, it's great to spend time with you, or Justin, it's great to spend time with you. Craig, it's great to spend time with you. And I know you've been spending a lot of time with my daughter, and I assume that you've asked to meet with me today because you want to share with me what your intentions are related to my daughter. Well, that's right, that's right, that's right. And so, and I'm glad to say God has been gracious to give me three men who love my daughters, but more importantly, they love Jesus. And so that's what matters most. But intentions are really important, aren't they? Now, Paul is extremely intentional. And I'm telling you this to say that he's writing because he doesn't want these people that are making progress to be duped, to be misled. And hence the title today, how do you avoid a ride on heresy highway? Maybe you've heard people say and use the phrase, you know, well, that guy was telling me a tall tale, or he was pulling my leg. when I was growing up, we used to say, that guy, he's just trying to take you for a ride. He's trying to mislead you to get you off course. And that's exactly what Paul was facing as he writes the churches at Colossae. He wants them to avoid a ride on heresy highway. He doesn't want these people to be misled. So he's very intentional about it. Let's look, first of all, at verses 24 through 29. I want you to see something of Paul's stewardship. You'll see that word stewardship in the text. It actually gives us our English word economy. Isn't that fascinating? It speaks of administration. Paul is saying, my assignment from God is to make the word of truth, the gospel, known to you, and to help you cling to it with all the energy that God has given you. And so that's his stewardship. If I could sum it up in one phrase, Paul would say, prize maturity. Prize maturity. Now, all of us think it's real sweet when a little 2 or 3 year old is running around and is pretty gullible and doesn't understand how certain things might be dangerous, and they're continuing to work on their language, and you know, that's just kind of cute. It's kind of endearing. But few of us in this room would think it was cute and endearing to have a 35-year-old person running around the room like a 2-year-old. That's not very winsome. It's not very attractive. That is because we value and we understand the reality of physical maturity. We all have all these charts for our children and grandchildren. Well, by the time they're this age, they should be doing this. They should be doing that. And sometimes I think we need to extend those charts on into adulthood, don't you think? This issue of maturity, that is wholeness, completeness, development. Paul wants his readers to prize completeness in Jesus. So let's pick it up. Now, we've set the stage. Chapter 1, 15 through 20, sufficiency, supremacy of Christ. He is all I need. And then in verses 21 through 23, we see the distinction between what we once were, what we now are in Jesus Christ. So let's pick it up in verse 24. Now I rejoice, Paul writes, in my sufferings for your sake. And in my flesh, I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is, the church. So let's stop right there. Paul rejoices in his suffering. Notice the use of the word now. Paul uses that, I think, to say, you know, right now in this present situation, I'm not with you in person in Colossae. I'm not on another missionary journey. I am in this prison. I'm in this prison. I am confined. And we've talked about before, if that were most of us, we wouldn't be rejoicing, we would be complaining, but Paul is not complaining because he sees God at work and he wants his readers to understand that. Now, I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, okay? And then look at this next phrase. What does it mean? And in my flesh, I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church. What on earth does that mean? Is Paul saying that somehow, some way, the atoning sacrifice of Jesus on the cross is somehow insufficient, that the atonement of Jesus needs to be augmented? The answer is absolutely not. Well, Matthew, how do you know that? Because, friends, Paul has spent the first chapter, the first 23 verses, as it were, to this point, just to communicate to us that Jesus is not a part of the truth. He's the whole truth. Verses 15 through 20, he is the full manifestation of the presence of God and the reality of God and the atoning work of Christ on the cross accomplishes what God designed it to do, the reconciliation of alienated people like us to God. So it absolutely does not refer to anything insufficient, anything missing in Christ's atonement. Well, then, what does it mean? What's it referring to here? Well, let's talk about that for a moment. Now, in the first part of verse 24, Paul is continuing this personal connection with the people. He expands that personal reference. He's concerned about them. Look back to verse 23. If indeed you continue in the faith. And so he's concerned for these people. And then we come to this verse. One writer says, closeness to Christ controls the content of Paul's communication. A lot of C's there, okay? But I think you get the point. He's close to the Lord. So as I said, not a lack in the atoning value of the cross. The proper understanding here that Paul is getting at is this. Christ is no longer here in the flesh to endure physical suffering, affliction. That's the idea. He's no longer here. But through union with Christ, we share in his sufferings. Doesn't mean we must augment the atoning work of Jesus. Doesn't mean we try to become martyrs to earn favor with God. But listen to what one commentator says, and I think it's on target. Paul means that the sufferings endured by the body of Christ while Christ is at the right hand of the Father aren't done yet. And therefore, believers participate in those sufferings. It's a point of identification with Christ. And man, our culture doesn't get that today. We want a suffering-free existence. In fact, Jesus is often marketed and communicated as such. Give your life to Jesus and your physical pains will go away. Give your life to Jesus, you'll never have any more financial struggles. Give your life to Jesus, you'll never have any rebellious children or grandchildren. Give your life to Jesus, you'll never have to pick up the pieces of a broken relationship. As we talked about before, there's a great Greek word for all of that. It is the word baloney, okay? You can parse it any way you want to. All who are godly in Christ Jesus shall what? Suffer. Suffer. Because of identification with Jesus. Well, think about this. Think about how closely Jesus is identified with his body, the church. There we are in the account of Paul's conversion in Acts chapter 9. Remember, he is breathing out murderous threats against the church. He's on the road to Damascus. He is ready to take out more followers of the way. He is blinded by the light. God arrests him, right? Just strikes him down. And do you remember what Jesus said to him? Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting my church? No, that's not what he said. What did he say? Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? As one writer put it, when you touch the body of Christ, the church, you're touching Jesus. So everybody hear me here. You see those things, don't mess with Texas. Don't mess with God's church. Don't mess with a local manifestation of it. There may be things or people in it with whom you don't agree. There may be times we need to address heresy or what is perceived to be as a departure from the truth. But you got to understand, Jesus bled out on a cross for his body, the church, and every local manifestation of it, including First Baptist Church of Dallas, Texas. And do you see that sense of identification here? That's what Paul is writing about. And he says, look at it, filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church. So there's a benefit. Amy Carmichael, the great female missionary in India, her books, Male, Female, they're just fantastic. In Gold by Moonlight, she has this statement. He who is near to his captain is sure to be a target for the archers. Isn't that beautiful? And Paul would say, yes, yes, yes. You walk in close fellowship with Jesus, then suffering, difficulty, misunderstanding, mistreatment, all of those are inevitable. But guess what? In our identification with Jesus, in the midst of that struggle, in the midst of that suffering, guess what happens? the body of Christ is built up. You know why? Because a watching world sees that Jesus, whom we proclaim to be enough, really is enough in the day-to-day living out of our lives. Well, look at what Paul says, filling up what is lacking, making the word known, of which I became a minister according to the administration from God that He's given to me for you to make the word of God fully known. What aspect of the word of God fully known? Look at that little word, mystery. You see it in verse 25, three times in our section today, mystery, mystery, or as Dr. Criswell used to say, mousterion. It is a mousterion. Mystery. What is a mystery? Well, we think about something that is hidden, and the false teachers in Paul's day would say, yeah, we've got this mystery for you. And what they referred to is, we've got this secret information that only we have, and we're the dispensers of it, and you can get this secret information, and you can have more than you have with Jesus. It's going to be really wonderful. Paul uses mystery in an entirely different way. A mystery is something that has previously been concealed, but is now revealed. And the only way that it moves from being concealed to revealed is that God has chosen to reveal it. So keep that idea of mystery in mind. Look, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to His saints. All right? Mystery revealed to saints, plural, God's people. To them, God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles, the non-Jews. Remember, Paul's writing to a largely non-Jewish church or church situation in Colossae. We can't even begin to wrap our minds around it. It's such a novel, such a revolutionary thing that suddenly, all these people are coming to faith in Christ, and they don't have a Jewish physical descent background. It is a powerful thing. Well, hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to the saints, to them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery. What is the mystery? Let me clear it all up for us all. What's the mystery? Once concealed, now revealed. Christ. Jesus Christ, Son of God, anointed one of God, Jesus, Messiah. And in this particular manifestation, what do we read? This mystery in God's revelation, He's made the riches of the glory of this mystery known among the Gentiles. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Well, you know, I love the biblical concept of hope. We talked about it many times. We don't mean with biblical hope what we mean when we say, I hope it rains today. Hope it's not too hot today. That's wishful thinking. Hope is an expectation based on the revelation of God in Christ. And you know, it's sad, isn't it, today to see people with misplaced hope. And what Paul is writing here is that this mystery, it's not some secret teaching. Rather, it is a truth or a person that would have remained unknown had God not revealed that truth or that person. And so Paul is saying, Christ in you, the hope of glory, the only solid basis or hope for the expectation of future glory. And what do we mean when we sing and we say glory? Oh, that will be glory for me. Well, we know to give glory in the verbal sense means to acknowledge, to honor, to esteem, to value. But what about the noun form, glory? Well, I could sum it up like this. What hope awaits believers in the future? What is their glory? How about to see Christ? How about to be with Christ? How about to be like Christ? Glorified resurrection bodies. No more tears, no more sickness, no more disease, no more heartache, no more brokenness, no more all this stuff that seems to really crescendo when you and I get beyond 60 years of age, and it's like all of a sudden we see in a way we haven't seen before the depth of the magnitude and impact of sin, whether it's in our own lives or in the world or in the lives of people we love. And I'm telling you, if you grasp something of that, it makes you yearn and groan, Romans 8. You groan with all of creation for God to come and make it right, and He's going to do it in Jesus Christ. That is our hope of glory. Amen. And man, I need that hope. And you need that hope. And people without that hope don't even know how desperately they need it. But that's what Paul's writing about here. Do you see his intentionality? Man, people in Colossae, don't be taken for a ride on Heresy Highway. Everything you need in order for you to receive above and beyond everything you could ever imagine is yours in Jesus Christ. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Let's move on. Him we proclaim. Him we preach, warning, literally, putting to mind everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom. What's the goal? Maturity. That we may present everyone complete in Christ. That's the goal. Now look at this. I love this about Paul. For this I toil, struggling. The verb there in the Greek New Testament is agonizomai. You hear the agony in that? Agonizing. You know, some people give you this idea, give it all to Jesus. Just give it all to Jesus. Just let it go and then just coast through the rest of life. Well, I get the emphasis that we're saved by grace through faith, not of works, lest any man should boast. But like Dallas Willard wrote, grace is opposed to earning, not to effort. Paul, the greatest preacher of grace, what do you see him doing? For this I agonize with all the energy that he powerfully works within me. How come Paul didn't burn out? Paul agonized. Paul struggled. Paul was striving. But he knew that he had the power of the risen Christ working in him. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Y'all ever stop to think about the fact that if the gospel is true, if what we profess to believe is true, then that means, y'all, that the resurrection power of Jesus Christ dwells in you and in me. Stunning, isn't it? Well, Paul is pulling up all of these things. Now, so he wants to prize maturity. Quickly, verses 1 through 5, his concern is to promote stability. For I want you to know how great an agona, there it is, a struggle I have for you and those at Laodicea and for all who've not seen me face to face. I want you to take up an offering for me and have a 24/7 prayer meeting for me in prison that I'll just have a comfortable time here. That is not what you read in the text, is it? That their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love. I love that the gospel is not superficial. We take for granted in this word hearts, as Paul uses it. It refers to the core, the center of the will, the mind, the emotions, everything on the inside. Nothing superficial, nothing surface. That your hearts might be encouraged. How does that happen? Being knit together in love. To reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding in the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the thesaurus, the treasures of the wisdom and knowledge of God. Notice how Scripture puts together wisdom and knowledge. It's not just knowing facts, but it's the proper application of those facts in wisdom. And notice the context for that understanding of the riches and the wisdom. It's community, isn't it? That's why I love Sunburst Class. I'm going to argue on the basis of this text and so many others that you can never appreciate to the level you otherwise could and should the beauty and the worth, the value of the riches of glory of God in Jesus Christ. you can't appreciate them to the degree you could and should apart from community and fellowship with other believers under the Word of God. Well, obviously, I'm preaching to the choir here. The people that aren't here today need to hear that. But you can tell them that, okay? But isn't that true? That's what knits our hearts together. We have new hearts in Christ, and we have this common hope. We're knit together in love. And don't you love it? Being knit together in love to reach all the riches of full assurance, settled conviction, not speculation. You see, the false teachers in every generation, Paul's day, our day, they offer this feel-good, smooth-sounding speculation. But what God has given us in Christ through His Word is settled conviction, so that we might be enriched with understanding. And now look at Paul's purpose and a commendation. I say this, purpose clause, for the reason, in order that no one might delude you with plausible arguments. That they might steer you off course, move you away from reality with seemingly solid arguments. For though I'm absent in the body, yet I'm with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ. Paul uses an interesting word. That word translated firmness is a Greek term from which we get our word stereo. We don't use that a lot today, but when I was growing up, it was really cool to have a stereo sound, or to have your stereo, your high fidelity speakers. And Paul is saying, that's what I'm after, the firmness of your faith in Christ. So what's Paul's intent? He's saying, look, you got Jesus, you got everything. If you're feeling somehow, some way that you don't have enough, then you need to drill down deep into the person and work of Jesus and gain a greater appreciation of Him. Christ in you, not a part of the truth, but the whole truth. I love Paul's clarity. I love his intentionality. Don't we need that today? Well, living in absolute submission to Jesus Christ, that's what safeguards us from spiritual seduction. True in Paul's day, true in our day. At the heart of every cult is a defective doctrine of Jesus Christ. You could just take that to the bank. You look at the cult of Mormonism. You look at any other cult out there today. A defective doctrine of Jesus. We better get Jesus right. What does the Bible reveal about Jesus Christ? It is that He is entirely supreme and everlastingly sufficient. My old Greek professor, Jack McGorman, used to say, you read about the warning in this text, we are putting to mind, we're calling people's attention to admonition, warning is love's authentic expression in time of danger. And then I have to think about what John writes in 3 John 2 and 4. You know, I have no greater joy than this, and to know that my children walk in the truth. Walk in the truth. They're not on a ride on heresy highway. They are clinging tenaciously to the truth of Jesus. It makes me think of John Newton's writings. I have them in the outline today, one of his hymns. We know he wrote Amazing Grace, but this is what he wrote. Weak is the effort of my heart, and cold my warmest thought. But when I see Thee as You art, I'll praise Thee as I ought. Isn't that beautiful? That's what happens in sanctification. However much I value Jesus today, as I go on in my pilgrimage, I should and I will value Him even more. It's like right now we're at the intersection of Sanctification Avenue and Conformity Boulevard, you know? And we're looking forward one day to gaining free travel on the pathway to Glorification Parkway, justification, sanctification, conform to Christ, and glorification. Early church leader Bernard of Clairvaux, I always love saying that. What a name, Bernard of Clairvaux, wrote a poem that made its way into musical lyrics that you still hear sometimes at Easter and other times in the Christian calendar. It's called "O Sacred Head Now Wounded, with Grief and Shame Weighed Down." I love the last verse that he writes. "What language shall I borrow to thank thee, dearest friend, for this thy dying sorrow, thy pity without end?" Then here's the closing prayer. "Lord, oh, make me thine forever, and should I fainting be, Lord, let me never, never, never outlive my love to thee." Isn't that beautiful? Lord, the next finger snap, the next second, the next day, the next week, the next year is not worth living if I'm not growing in my gratitude and love and obedience to you. And I'm not kneeling before you to acknowledge, Lord Jesus, Son of God, in you are hidden all the treasure houses of all of the wisdom and knowledge and power and sustaining care of Almighty God. Avoiding a ride on heresy highway is really a matter of clinging to a supreme and a sufficient Jesus. Lord, we're grateful for this time this morning. Thank you for your word. Grant that our minds would be clear, that we would be in possession of your truth as you've revealed it in Jesus. And that, Lord, this day we would treasure all that you are for us and to us in Christ Jesus. In his strong and sufficient and supreme name we pray. Amen. Now may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord be gracious unto you and shine his face upon you, lift up the light of his countenance upon you, and give you peace. Y'all have a great afternoon.